So Father, we just thank you for your word today, God. We thank you for everything, God, you are bringing through this process of correction on the overall, God, in where we have things mixed up and twisted and bent into our own way and our own process of thinking. But now, God, breaking it down into a simpler way, Father, for our wills to be aligned to your will, God, where we start to surrender our ways, to put ourselves face down at your feet, God, and to accept that this life that we have been given in Christ Jesus is not ours, but it is yours. And that we align our will and our purpose to you, God. So as we finish, God, what you started here, aligning our wills and putting us into this place, God, I pray, Lord, that we would set into our lives a pattern of living our lives solely to you and giving up all of these other things, God, that get in the way. So, Father, have your way today with your word. And may we all hear and listen and obey what it is you are telling us in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. Amen. So if you would, turn to Luke. He's not your father, just in case you were wondering. Luke 9th chapter, and we are covering the last two parts of areas that we need to surrender to God. Amen? And I know last week was a toughie for some people, and that's okay. But what is necessary for us to understand is in all of these areas, and just in case we need a recap, I'll give you the quick recap. We covered our possessions, right? We covered our words, right? What we say with our mouths and our lips. We covered our thoughts, right? Having our minds submitted and surrendered to God. We covered the physical desires of the body and our emotions, right? How we learned about the emotional love, right? That phileo love, and how it lies to us and it gives us this false complex of what the true agape love of God is supposed to be, right? We learned last week about family. And although I love you all, and though some of you are actual family, some of you are very close family, some of you are, you'll figure it out. Some of these things we take for granted, and not only that, but we convolute family to be something it's not intended to be. Okay? And so, as we're learning this process of where we have all this stuff mixed up and confused, that's the correction part, but the surrender part is submitting to God what is right. Amen? Giving up the way we think it needs to operate and do, and submitting it to God's way and how he wants it done. Amen? This is what this is about. So now we are here at the last bit, and we have two spots to cover, and hopefully we can do this with a semi-quick fashion. But in Luke 9, 52, or 59 through 62, is a really cool part of what we're going to cover in the first one. And I want to see if people can figure it out. This is Jesus, right? And he said to another, follow me. Simple command. Two words. How many parents would love to be able to just say a simple command to their children and they do it? Okay? Yeah? Couldn't get your hands up higher, right? Okay? So Jesus says, follow me. And here you go. The man says, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury the dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And then another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What is God telling us we need to surrender in this passage? something really specific. And it's interesting because both of these, though you don't think, these two individuals, right? What did it sound like they gave Jesus? An excuse, right? But in reality, they're not actually excuses. It's not actually an excuse. Though it might seem like one, right? We tend to see these scriptures come up when we're teaching about counting the cost, right? When you come into the salvation and the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, one, if you have a good leader under you, they will tell you that this is not something you should do lightly, right? Because the moment you accept Jesus into your life is going to change. Are you willing to count the cost? These are scriptures that come up when we talk about counting the cost. Why? Because Jesus is literally telling us at this very moment, there was a cost that was paid. You didn't count the cost. But there's more to this. The other level that is here is that there's something that Jesus is asking these two different individuals that they need to surrender. Something very specific. We tend to say counting the cost, but as I had this lovely gentleman here say, we have a bunch of catchy slogans, but we never really explain what the slogans mean. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to help you today. I'm going to explain what counting the cost means. Because it is catchy. You're right. And some people pick it up and some people don't understand what counting the cost actually means. When we come to when we come into salvation and we come into this, we accepted Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior, correct? And so we've talked about the Lord part not being the part that's never really explained, because being saved, it means I'm not going to go to, I'm not going to go down, right? I get to go up, which is a good thing. Saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is awesome. We love that. But the Lord part we're a little murky on. Well, what does it mean to be under lordship? It means that guess who doesn't make the rules anymore? Not I. I'm now submitted to the rule of another, right? So Jesus is now the other that I now serve, right? So the cost that we count, or that we're supposed to count, is something unique. It's going to come in with these two little examples. Because see, what I think is interesting is that Jesus is telling the one individual about his, we say excuse, but there's something specific that this man asked to do. What did he ask? If he could go, bury his father. Nope. I don't know about anybody here, but has anybody ever had to bury a loved one? It's a pretty sad day, isn't it? It's not a joyous occasion, okay? But you want to know what's really interesting about this? This is a tradition. Do you know that this is a tradition? You don't even think about the art of burial as a tradition. We do it systematically as a thing you do when somebody passed away. We're literally programmed immediately that somebody passes away. We need to get their stuff in order and we either need to bury them or we need to cremate them. Right? It's some now at this point in life, it's so expected that there isn't even another option. Like in literally this country, you don't get to do another thing. So like this guy, when he passes away and he wants a Scottish king funeral, y'all are going to have to figure out how to go against the government. Okay? Like whoever's around when I'm gone, going to have to do some research and maybe some undercover stuff, because you're technically not allowed to put me on a raft, cast me out into a lake and set it on fire. You're not allowed to do that. But that's what I want to go. All right? Because I don't really care about this when I'm gone. So y'all might as well have a party with this when he's gone. I think that's fair. But it's a tradition. Right? And in Jewish culture, this is called Shiva. Am I wrong or did I say that right? Shiva, right? Shiva. Not Shiva, Shiva. Okay? Which is the tradition of burial. It's a 7 days of mourning tradition. So now think about this man who is now saying, I want to go honor my father who died with the tradition of Shiva, and I'm going to not go do what you want me to do, which is to follow you. Why is this now important? Because is Jesus going to stay and wait? Or has Jesus got a mission and a call? He's got something to do. And so he asked this man to follow him, and the man's response was, I have a tradition that is more important than what you have put in my life. And here we are with the first thing we have to surrender, which is our traditions. You may be like, wait a minute, why is that a problem? Traditions are good. Some family traditions are really good. We have a lot of traditions, right? But that example of burying the dead is just one tradition. Do you understand that that one is kind of like, okay, but that's really like, you know, an appropriate one, right? But what about the second guy? What did he want to do? That doesn't seem like a really, that, is that a tradition? I'll tell you this, if you come to my house and you don't give me a hug before you leave, I'm going to give you a hard, you know, talking to. Because I learned that from you guys. So thank you for the tradition of how we need to say goodbye to one another properly, right? Do you understand there's so many traditions, and in this particular case, it's not necessarily a tradition, it's something else, it's called a social norm. Some things that we have just adopted as good practice that we do on regular occasion, but here's the catch. If this social norm or this tradition is not allowing you to get into the perfect will of God and do what he has called you to do, you have a problem. And here's the biggest problem. Do you want to know where most of these traditions are formed from? And these social norms? They're not products of this. They're not products of God's will. They're products of the world. They're products of things that have become adapted and transformed and perverted and distorted to become what we do on a regular basis. And here's the worst part of it. We then try to come into God's house and we try to make the social norms part of God's will. We try to make the traditions become part of God's plan. It's really interesting. And we can see where Jesus is standing up to this, because the first example, he tells this man to what? Let the dead bury the dead. Now, that's not physically possible, right? So who's he talking about? Who's the dead that he's referring to? The people who are far from him. The people who are not spiritually regenerated. Why should they be the ones who are burying the dead? Because it is their decision to be in a place that is absent the will of God. And so until you have come into that alignment, your future is already set. And Jesus is telling us this. And in the second example, what's Jesus' response to that man's excuse of his social norm? That he needs to go say goodbye to his family. He says something even harsher. You think letting the dead bury the dead is harsh? He said, any man who goes and puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom. This is where your pastor went and did something he shouldn't have done. So I apologize, but you're going on this journey with me. There's one word that stood out to me in this entire passage. Do you guys want to figure out what word it is? Guess. Good job. High five. Yeah, because you're in Bible study. That's what I like. Yeah, my man. There you go. Fit. Did anybody else land it fit? Be honest. No? Good job. That's like 12 stars worth. I love that. That's fantastic. Got it. Good job, team. We're only a few months late. It's all right. Fit. Fit. Do you want to know why that word stands out to me? Do you want to know why that word just popped off the page. It's interesting. You will never find it in another place in the entire Bible. It is the only time that word occurs. The only time. I'm going to give you the Greek. How about that? Yeah, because this is New Testament. I'm going to give it to you, Jim, because you asked. The Greek word is euthetos. E-U-T-H-E-T-O-S. And this word means usable or suitable. Yeah, I'm sorry, but not sorry. See, I thought it was interesting because once I opened up my eyes to what God is saying about the traditions and the social norms, I realized that the cost that we're not counting, that we're not thinking about, counting the cost is this more important? Is this stuff that I want to make more valuable or more important than God keeping me from being usable or being suitable to Him? Counting the cost. There you are, sir. So this led me to another passage, and that's in Matthew 25. And you guys know this story, so I'm not going to really go through this verbatim. But this is the parable of the talents. This is going to shine a new little light on this. But from 13 to 30, we're going to jump around a little bit. But in verse 13, he says, "Watch therefore, you know neither day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So we have been warned immediately with this understanding that we don't understand when the time is coming. So this requires us to do what now? We need to be faithful all the time. We need to be faithful all the time. Because we don't know when. So our measure of knowing we are going to be good in the eyes of our Lord is measured based off of our faithfulness to Him. Amen? So let's keep that in mind. So now we get right into the parable of the talents, and he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants," note this, "and delivered his goods to them." Whose goods were they? They were the man's, that this is the man coming to his servants, giving them the goods he possessed already. What does that tell me about things in the kingdom of God? Because again, I don't know how your Bible says it, but this is all things relative to the serving in the kingdom of God, right? That means I do not have to preoccupy or worry about everything I need to serve in the kingdom of God, because who's going to give me everything I need? God will. God is the supplier of my needs according to His riches and glory. Amen? So keep this now in mind as we go through the parable, but keep it in the perspective of usefulness and being suitable. Because here we go. Verse 15. Listen to this. "And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability." Which tells you what? They were already suitable for what God was giving them. They were already fit to do what He was going to ask them to do. This is super important. Because we're going to fast forward to the unfaithful servant. Keep in mind, church, keep in mind, before he was given something that he did not have to earn or do anything with, except for what he was already given by God, with the ability, suitable, to do what was requested of him with it. Changes the whole concept of this parable. And that will pick up with 24. "Then he said, he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. My first thought was, who told you that? Who told you that? Who told him that? Did somebody tell him that? No. So where did he get it from? He got it from the norms of other people who do business. And the practices therein, he assumed them onto the role of this man. And instead of using the ability that the man already knew he had in him to do what the man had already expected him to do, what did he do? He hid it, right? And his excuse for hiding it was what? He was afraid. Here's a modern day approach to this, to give you some concept. We do this all the time. Because what we do is we base our opinions on people we don't even know or want to even get the interest amount of time to get to know based off preconceived stereotypes and other things. That we use our physical eyes to be judge of a situation and an individual before we even allow God to open up our mouths and say something. And so guess what happens? You hide your talent. Or you do the other thing, which is the tradition. Which is, you get so sidetracked with the traditions of your stuff that you do on a normal occasion, how you do live and do and awesome things and all these other things. And instead of using your talent that God has already given to you the supply of and the provision to do it in excellence, you instead embrace the tradition and you do what? You bury it. You bury it. What was the consequence of the lazy servant? His talent was taken away, was given to another, and then he was cast out into the outer darkness where there's the gnashing of teeth. His consequence was loss and isolation. What am I getting at? What we are in with the kingdom of God and the purposes of God in our lives cannot be produced via social norms and traditions. You cannot produce what faith requires with something that comes from the world. And too much we try. And all we are doing is burying what God has given to us to grow and to multiply and to produce fruit and to produce life. How do I know this? Well, let's start with everybody's number one talent. Guess what? Everybody here has a talent to do. Pray and share the gospel. Guess what everybody tends to do because something else gets in the way? Not pray, right? Prime example. Immediately, somebody gets sick. What's your first thought? Get him to a doctor. Get him to the hospital. Tradition. I don't see people casting out their hands and getting the oil and praying for healing in the immediacy of it. I mean, maybe in certain houses, but see, here's the thing. Is it what happens just in your house? Just only reserved for there? Is God wherever you go? Then why is it that when that occurs in the outside, we go, ooh, let me call the doctor. Ooh, let me go get this person. Ooh, let's go take care of this the worldly way. Instead of believing what faith can only accomplish absent of the world's process. And not bury the talent. Why does faith work this way? because faith is the counter to everything the world produces as a solution. Think about it. You're not feeling great. You need to be healed. What's the world tell you to do? Take these drugs. These drugs cost you money. These drugs can get you addicted. These drugs can cause you all kinds of problems down the road. What can faith do? Heal you faster, quicker, and cost you nothing. See how the talent gets buried? See the cost of losing it? See the cost of being isolated? This is why Jesus made this statement. The faith that is required to serve in the kingdom of God cannot be the product of a world system. Why? Because the kingdom and the things of it, if he did not make that stipulation, could be produced via worldly means. And what happens if the things of God can be produced by worldly means? Say it a little louder, sir. You don't even need God. You're no different than the world, who sees themselves as God in their own eyes and their own rights. So what do we need to surrender here then? Right? Because the objective of this is to bring us to our knees to go, I need to give this to you, Lord. I need to get this out. I need to get rid of this out of my life. What we need to surrender is our preconceptions and our conclusions that we draw upon based on what we see with our physical eyes. We need to surrender everything we need to perceive or understand through this physical aspect and submit to living and walking in the Spirit. Because you will not do the things of the Spirit if you exist in the physical. These two do not coexist. We've had that taught before. But the surrendering part really is more in the weight that we put in these things. We put too much weight on what we consume through our eyes, the traditions that we have, the social practices that we accept as norm, right? And all of that bundles up and it literally prevents us from ever stepping out in faith and doing the things that God's called us to do. We have to surrender this concept and this idea that there is something good that the world has. We have to understand that to do anything in the kingdom requires us to eject everything that is from the world. No matter what it is. Last bit, and this one's going to be quicker. Because, I don't want to make this a long one for just, this one gets talked about too much in church. And it's okay. It's all right. It's all right. It's a good lesson either way. But Proverbs 3 verse 9, one verse, and we'll do another little test and see who can figure this one out. What are we surrendering here? Proverbs 3 verse 9, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. Not just tithing. Your first fruits. Your first fruits. Right? Not only is our possessions of interest to God, but the first fruits. And a lot of people immediately do what you did. Right? First fruits is the tithe or the tenth. Right? Traditionally, first fruits relate to a harvest. When you get that harvest, right? You bring in all the crops, you bring them into the storehouse. The first fruits are what you took first. I don't know about you, but if you have a really large field, it's going to be really hard to remember what the first thing you took was, right? If you got like a cornfield, you're going to remember the first stalk of corn you put down. I mean, they kind of all look alike when they're in the bushel, right? Right? Are you getting the imagery a little bit? Because there's something here that God wants to show you about first fruits, right? Because we understand the first fruit that God called originally was for us to take a tenth of that harvest and to put it aside for him, right? And that was what was given to God. That's where we get the tithe, that's where we get the tenth, right? But I want to focus on the first part. Because here's the thing. Many churches do this. Talk about first fruits. They talk about the tithe. They talk about your giving, right? Some churches are very legalistic, where they ask for how much you earn in a year, and they literally do the math for you and say, hey, by the end of the year, you need to have given this much. Some people just charge you straight up for the seat you're sitting in. Okay? They'll send you a bill every year, right? You went there. You were part of it. Yeah, that was your tenth. It was probably more than your tenth, right? Right? Okay? Some people have a pastor who stands up and browbeats everybody every other Sunday about giving. Then there's some churches, my favorite churches are the ones that talk about who's got the $100 faith and who's got the $1,000 faith. I love those guys. Those guys are great. I mean, they're excited. And the people of God in there are excited too. And they believe it. And I'm just like, praise God that that's like, there are people in there that have that heart. You know what I mean? That's awesome. But all of that doesn't address what God's actually saying here in Proverbs. What he's saying and what he's asking for when he says first fruits isn't just that tenth. There's something very important about first. Goes back to these two words. Who is it for? And if he is first, then our focus when we're bringing in that harvest is not only does he get what is his tenth, it's all his. Every ounce of it is his because it wouldn't be there without him. It's a focus of our mind and attention to understanding what prioritization means. Because I want to break something in everybody who uses this word improperly. So you cannot pluralize the word priority. Because priority means first. And last time I checked, if you're in a competition, there isn't two people in first. There's only one. That's it. Only one thing is first. Don't give me the whole marathon runners because they're all a team, I understand. But the team is first. First is reserved. There's only one. And so if we get this right, we understand that what we are talking about is the process of that first, right? Because think about it this way. We understand this on a modern stance, right? Where that harvest comes in, right? The harvest gets sorted out. It gets pieced all apart. It gets sold, right? Or traded, right? And then what happens with all the money that you get from the harvest? What do? You go buy stuff, right? Okay. Really important concept. Here's why he says first. Because if I gave you $1,000, I'm going to talk to the treasurer on this one. See how good she is. If I give you $1,000 and you say, I'm going to give God my first fruit, you're going to give God what? $100, right? Okay. But if you take the $1,000 and you go buy new furniture because you need a new dining room set, okay, give God a tenth of your dining room set. Really? Table and six chairs. Give God a tenth. You see how hard it is now? Can you give God a tenth of your dining room set? You understand? Why did it have to be first? Because the moment we convert it into something else, it becomes second distant to the original harvest, and we are no longer really able to give him it first. And here's the funny part. Most people won't give God their possessions. They have no problem giving him them tithe. But what did God call in Proverbs? Did he call for just the first fruits? He called for everything. But the first fruits is how we break the other part. Because if we are so consumed with the stuff I'm going to get from the harvest, guess what ends up happening? You get the stuff from the harvest and God is no longer even a part. Because God was only in the initial harvest. But if God is first, and that first fruit is his, guess what you're acknowledging in the harvest? You're acknowledging him in the harvest. You're acknowledging him in the production of the harvest. You're acknowledging him in all that he has given you. So when you go to transfer those goods into something else, guess who's still the Lord of it? That's the reason. That is the key. Is tithing important? Absolutely. Is giving important? Sure is. Offerings, alms, all the above, great, good, all that's awesome. Teach it, love it, fantastic. But if you don't acknowledge that the Lord of the harvest is the Lord of everything that comes from the harvest, you're missing the first fruits teaching. Because he is still Lord of all. That also really helps too, because if you're buying things that you shouldn't be buying, and you give first fruits, you'll understand that that's all still God. So why are you buying things you shouldn't be buying with the money that God said you need to do this for? What we do when we do this is we start to tarnish or water down God's hand in the process. Once we do that transfer of goods, God's no longer in it, right? Think about this. We don't have to go there, but if you want to, let's go there. Luke. Luke 18. I just thought about it. I'm like, you know what? Let's talk about it. Good examples come from the Bible. Amen? My physical examples stink. Luke 18. 18 through 25. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. Do you know the commandments?" He asked him, "Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother," so on and so on. And he says, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Interesting thought about that. We use the term rich, right? How many people want to be rich? It's okay, you can raise your hand, it's fine. Is rich because of how much money you have in your bank account, or is rich because of the money that you had in your bank account bought you a bunch of expensive things? The rich young ruler is rich because he has a lot of expensive things. How do I know this? Because Jesus told him to go sell all of his possessions. If the rich young ruler was just a guy with a sack of cash on his back walking around, do you think Jesus would have told him to go sell all the stuff he has? Kind of looks like he already did, doesn't it? I'm like cartooning this, really, right? You know, like put the dollar signs on it, you know, big old bag of cash. And he's just walking around. Jesus wouldn't have had to ask him to sell nothing. He already has all the money. Then Jesus, all he would have had to say is, go distribute. Go help those who need help. And follow me. His richness was in his stuff, right? The ruler could easily have given God a tenth of all that he earns, right? Because he comes to Jesus, and this is how we all come. How many people tithe before they knew God? before you knew Christ. You went and just dropped off, you know, a check for 10% of your dollars before you even knew Jesus. Nobody tithed before then. Oh man, you guys are heathens. Could you imagine? Yeah, you're right. Exactly. I was. Right? Could you imagine? So obviously he's not asking for that, but he's coming to the Lord. He's coming to this chance and this opportunity to walk with Christ. And Jesus is asking him for the tenth. Do you want to know why he wasn't asking for the tenth? Because if the rich young ruler had money in his hand and Jesus said, you need to give me a tenth of it, do you think he could have done that? Without question. But would he have followed him? No. Because where was all of his luxury? Where he lived. In his castle. That's what Jesus was bringing to the question. This is why God calls for the first fruit. Because once our money becomes something else, it becomes extremely difficult to give it to God. I can't tell you how many people struggle with addictions to all sorts of things, objects, devices, you name it, that were purchased with God's money. What do you mean? I earned the money. Yeah, but God gave you the job. God's faithful in making sure you get a paycheck every year. God grows your paycheck. God multiplies your savings. God multiplies But once you turn it into something else, 90% of the things that God's people buy with his money rob God of time, of energy, of dedication, you name it. Fill in the blanks. Just example A, cable television. You spend, I don't even know how much, I don't have it anymore, but do you? No? Anybody in the house have cable anymore? Yeah, how much do you spend a month? $200 for cable? It's insanity. No judgment, please. Okay, no judgment. Yeah, that's your plan, okay? Let's just say it is $200 for the sake of I don't care because it doesn't really matter anyway. But if you're spending $200 a month, right? What could $200 a month contribute to the kingdom of God in doing something that God wanted? Not saying to you to do this, but instead, it plants you on the couch and you don't move and you stay put instead of going and doing the things of God. Do you see the correlation of how that robs God? You took the money, you spent it on something, and then in turn it takes away from the kingdom. It is. The sacrifice that we have to make here is not just the tithe. I want to be very clear. This is not about y'all don't give and y'all need to give more. It's not what it's about. Treasurer will talk about that later. Okay, I'll let her be the bearer of all that news. It's her job, not my job. She just keeps me in the loop. Amen? Yeah, exactly. But what God is calling to sacrifice when it comes to the first fruits, it's our understanding of this concept. It's understanding the word possession. You got it? You listening? I know I'm not talking to just you. I'm just looking at you. We have no need for anything if the king supplies all that we need. Go back to the talents. You're suitable. You're useful to God. He gives you what you need to do what he needs you to do. Amen? So, whose was it? His. Whose is it still? Whose is it after we grow it? What we have already in our possession needs to be surrendered to God in a way that we hold no attachment. What does that mean? It's really important we understand this because I want to help everybody. I don't want people to be hooked on a, a religious practice. I'm not trying to turn this into religion, okay? It's not religion. But it is something that we habitually do that we don't think about it because we go, well, I worked hard, I earned this, it's mine. Even in the sense of, well, God gave it to me, and he said, I'm free to do this. The moment we possess it, it is considered ours. And what I'm trying to get everybody to understand is that when you purchase it, it's still whose? It's God's. Whose shoes? Why? Where'd you get the money from? Don't remember, do you? Would you just say it's birthday money? Your mom gave you money? Okay, so mom gave you money. Where did mom get the money from? Okay, did God bless your mom with work? Does your mom get blessed with money? Okay, because is everything God's? Yeah. So even though people who don't know God get to benefit from God's provision, do you see that? So is it right for me to say that this principle doesn't even matter to those who believe or don't believe? It's the concept of understanding that the Lord of the harvest is the Lord of the harvest. Amen? He is the Lord of the harvest. So if he's producing the harvest, everything that comes from the harvest is his. Therefore, I don't have ownership of it. That's what it comes down to. You are the one who was free to buy it. You're right. With his money, you were able to do that. So now we come back to the parable of the talent. What are we supposed to do with it? If I'm not attached to it, then I am not what of it? I am not Lord of it. So therefore, who's Lord of it? God is Lord of it. So if God's Lord of it, then it is whatever he wants to do with it. Do you see how that works now? How does that translate in your surrender? Your surrender is very much, it's not mine, but it's yours. This is not mine, it's yours. When you go to the store and you buy groceries, they are not yours, they are his. When you go get a new car, it is not yours, it is his. Wait a minute, the bank still owns it. It's not theirs. It's his. And think about that process just for a minute. How can God move in faith if the owner is somebody you don't even know or have a relationship with? But when you declare that that car is God's and it does not even belong to the bank, whose house is it? It's God's house, right? Mortgage company owns it though. No, they don't. God owns it. You see? How can God move in the areas of things that we have and are around us in our life if he's not actually the Lord of the harvest? You take away from him being Lord of the harvest once you claim that it's yours. So possession has everything to do with it. We give God our first, and then all he allows us to have after. What we surrender is our selfish and worldly desires and purpose to be faithful with what he gives us. If God gives it to you, be faithful to let it be A, his, and B, for him to do what he wants with it. In this, we purpose to give to the kingdom and to invest into the things of God as a directive of our service to our God and King. This is what it means to serve in the kingdom. It's not about you going, okay, I paid my tithe. Anybody here pays their tithe? Who pays their tithe? Because if you do, you're going to have a sit-in office meeting with our treasurer. Because man, that really gets under her skin. He is not a bill that you pay. First, it's all his. Amen? I want us to keep our focus as we finish this up with this understanding of veneration, with this understanding of reverence, with this focus on God is King. When we come to this understanding and get to this place where we go, God, you are my King, you are my Lord, everything I have is yours. I am here to serve you and you alone. I don't answer to another master. This is where God has always intended his people to be. That is the price Christ paid for us to be in his presence. Amen? Coming to this place, coming into his house, practice doing the things we do on a daily basis. God's in your job. God's at your workplace. God's at your home. God's in your children's lives. God's in your friends' lives. God's in your coffee date. God's at the grocery store. Do you get the concept? The problem is, who? Is he the problem? So God's always moving. We are not listening because our will is not aligned to his. All of these other things, these other distractions, these other things that we have going on around us that we have just adopted as this is my normal everyday life has to go if we're going to be in line with his will. Can we see that? How do you surrender, church? How do you surrender? It's not talking about it, right? You do it. How do you do it? Get on your knees and give it to God. I think it's about time we get more comfortable being on our knees than on our feet. Amen? Because I want to see the greater things of God. I want to see the bigger moves of God. I want to see God ignite and light this place on fire. And I don't mean physically. Because we have insurance, but I'm not down for that. Amen? But I do want to see God move. And if I'm in the way, guess who's never going to move? So here's the open-ended question at the end of the service. And only you can answer it, and you can answer it honestly before your God and King. If you answer yes, I want to encourage you, repent. If you answer no, then continue to show him that no. But the question is, are you in his way of doing what he wants to do? Are you in his way? What do I mean? Is everything you got going on in your life more important than the things of God where you are limiting God's ability to do something through you? You're in his way. Right? If you need a physical example of this, I pray that when you're driving, you will always be behind the slowest driver on the planet in a single lane. You need to learn the lesson. You know what lesson that is? It's not patience. It's not to be that guy. Amen? Let's stop getting in his way and start getting on his plan. That's what I'm here for. And I hope you guys will join me. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for your people. I thank you for their willingness to hear and listen to you. I thank you, God, for your purpose and your plan, that you are developing these things as we go, God. And Lord, you are not afraid to intervene in our lives, to show us, God, what it is we have to lay down at your feet, to give up, to surrender, to start implementing and to start putting into practice so that we can be who you've called us to be, your good and faithful servants. We are here to serve you, God. We are here to do as you command. So, Lord, have your way. We thank you. We give you this time as we conclude our regular service, God. We submit this meeting of congregational meeting, God, to you. And Lord, we ask for your hand upon each one. And we thank you, God, for everything you are doing. May you continue to bless this work and bless this ministry. And may you continue to bless each one here as their hands are to the plow. Thank you, God, for all that you've given and all that you will continue to give. In Jesus' name, amen.